2 Timothy. In chapter 2, Paul goes from he's exhorted Timothy personally and reminding him to stir up the gift that is in him through the laying on of hands and to be encouraged, to not be ashamed of his prisoner, Paul. Paul, of course, people looked at him and thought, hey, you're a prisoner of Rome. No, Paul said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, from appearance sake, Timothy could be really discouraged, very frustrated that his mentor is in prison about to die because of the edict of Rome and the hatred now, the growing hatred at this time, AD 64, the Great Fire. This is AD 66, 2 years after when Nero blamed it on Christians, and there was a great persecution, so that's why Paul is in prison, and he's writing this. Not the house prison he was in before, but a real horrible prison in a dungeon, in fetters, chains. And so it was a very discouraging thing, but you see nothing of the discouragement from Paul's outlook. In fact, this is kind of his swan song, his last letter to young Timothy, his protege, one young man who he said, hey, of all the people I've seen, I haven't found anyone with real like-mindedness except for Timothy. Timothy had a real heart for the ministry, for the people of God, even when it was tough to be a Christian. You know, nowadays it's not tough to be a Christian. Oh yeah, people might look at you sideways. You know, you're a follower of Jesus, you know. And oh, I'm persecuted. Oh, it's horrible. They looked at me, you know. But really, we're not persecuted. In fact, I mean, so many times we see witnesses on television and the radio, people, athletes, famous people who want to give testimony of what Jesus did in their life. And it's like, yes, you know, all the more the Lord is able to work in the poor and the rich, it doesn't matter. But at the same time, when Timothy was receiving this, it was a real tough time. So you get that mentality. But now in chapter 2, after Paul had just kind of given the discouraging word that some had defected, left him when it got tough, but praise God for the one man who was there. Onesiphorus, who was there to stay behind him and encourage him. And Paul says that the Lord granted mercy in that day. And then he comes to Timothy in chapter 2 and he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So many have defected, but you be strong. But he says, you be strong in the grace. That's the key for the Christian life. So much of our life is in Christ. You know, we have a tendency to put and focus on an individual and say, oh, that person, oh, they're really strong. Or, oh, that person, they're really gifted or talented. Oh, that person, well, they're so anointed. They've got so much faith. And so often we look at the outer attributes of a person's life, but we don't realize the center, the key. If they are successful, if they are being blessed, if they are bold in their faith, it's because they're being strong in Christ. You know, if you try to be strong on your own, you're going to find very quickly you can't. Remember Peter? What he declared to Jesus when Jesus said, you're all going to run when the time comes. When they come after me, the shepherd will be killed and the sheep will scatter. Well, Peter didn't like that. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. You know, and he was always quick to speak and open his mouth, and he wasn't not quick then too. He did it. He went for it. He said, Jesus, if all of these guys leave you, I am not going to leave you. And Jesus said, tomorrow, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. No way! And you know, Peter is fighting this. But you see, he was trying to be strong in Peter's strength. And that's something you can't do. You're fighting sin, or you're fighting difficulties, or you're fighting persecution, or problems, whatever it might be. Your strength is in him, and that's what we're told. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, to settle down in him. Quiet yourself. Listen to what the Lord wants to say to you. And the things, then he says, that you have heard from me among many witnesses. You know, Paul had many witnesses around him. The apostles were confirming his doctrine. In fact, this was written about the same time as Peter's second epistle. And Peter said, you know, the things that Paul writes, though some are hard to understand, you know, we've got to trust them just like we do the rest of the scriptures. He recognized that Paul was writing the words of God. God was using him. And that these would be collected. And that the saints would read. And so he says, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, notice, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This right here is the secret of growing as a fellowship. You know, it's not so much the quote-unquote program we put on, if you could call it that. In fact, people sometimes remark at the simplicity. There's not an elaborate program that we do. We worship the Lord. We try to get out of your way and just let you worship and then get into His Word. So that the words of the Lord you can hold on to, and hopefully you go from here and you're able, as you have heard these things, to commit them to others too. You start looking in your life for those people that you can pour your life into. You know, young believers who need some encouragement and a spiritual mentor that can just pray with them and kind of answer some of their questions when they have questions, and we all do. And so here is what Timothy is told. Commit these to faithful men. Notice the key requirement. Faithful men. Faithfulness. That's so important. You know, the Bible says that many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? You know, it's amazing that to me, in ministry especially, faithfulness is the most important quality. I've known some incredibly gifted individuals in my past, charismatic leaders, used in a number of ways, but when it all came down to the testing in their life, they weren't faithful. Whether it was a defect in their relationship with their wife, or they were not loyal to the people they were working with, or something happened and faithfulness was revealed, it wasn't there. Jesus said, if you're faithful in the least, you'll be faithful in much. And it's true. Luke chapter 16, verse 10 and 11, he says, those who have been faithful, if you've been faithful in the unrighteous mammon that God has entrusted to you, in other words, the money, the resources he gives to you, if he commits that to you, if you're faithful, then you'll be faithful also in other things. But if you haven't been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you what is your own? It's required of stewards, Paul says, that a man be faithful. And so he says, commit these things to faithful people. Jesus, it's amazing, in much of his ministry, it says in John especially, you see the miracles, you see how he was doing incredible things. And then he goes, it says in the text, he says that, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. There were certain people Jesus did not commit himself to. He picked those guys he knew that would carry on the baton. And in the same way, we really should be wise in choosing our friends. Those whom we're deriving spiritual benefit from, and those whom we're entrusting and pouring our life into, so that the things we've heard can be passed on. And know this, that, you see, it's incumbent of all of us. You see, as a Christian, you all have the ministry of reconciling others to Christ. You don't need a minister. You don't need a church program. You don't need to necessarily bring them here. Oh, that's great. But what God has done in your life, you're a living epistle. You're a living letter people can read. So you go with that. You run with that. You therefore, and he goes on, and he gives in verse 3 through 6, three different pictures of service, faithful service, kind of a metaphor that Paul was often using. He used metaphors to try to give an illustration of various things in walking with the Lord. Just as Jesus did when he taught and he gave parables to illustrate the truth. Paul does this right now. From verse 3 to 6, he gives three metaphors about the Christian life and service, serving the Lord. The first metaphor he uses, he says, you must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, if we stop for a second and just looked at that word, and if we were doing our own Bible study, if you were reading this on your own and you wanted to know, well, Lord, what are you trying to say? You'd have to stop here at this word and think, okay, what is a soldier? And what does a soldier do? And you'd ask yourself about soldiers and what does it all imply? And the first thing he says is you must endure hardship as a good soldier. So that would be true about a soldier. A soldier would be willing to suffer hardship. You know, he might get caught up and sign in on the dotted line because of the advertisement. See the world, enjoy new places and experiences, and okay, I'll go. You know, I'll sign up for this. You know, the military, and then he goes to boot camp, and reality hits. You know, it's not exactly what he thought. He pictured himself sipping a wine cooler on one of the beaches there overseas. You know. And now he realizes that his life is not his own. He's been bought. He's part of the military. The military owns him. And so in a sense, you know, that's what a soldier is. He's got to be willing to endure hardship. He's not going to have a place that's comfortable to sleep. He's going to be out there on command post, having to use a rock as a pillow, eating rations that probably are not very tasty, and he's thinking of what you're eating here in Thanksgiving, and you're eating in Christmas time, and a soldier is enduring hardship. He's on call 24 hours a day. All that belongs, he belongs to the military. When he's called into action, he puts his life on the line without question or hesitation. He doesn't go out for a pleasure cruise. Now, certainly there is an adventure to being a soldier, but first and foremost, you're faced with some very tough circumstances. Now, as a Christian, there's an illustration here. We're called as Christians not merely to enjoy life. Now, Jesus does give us an abundant life, but as a disciple, it implies that we've got to be willing to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, a soldier, what are we fighting? I think the biggest fight that we fight is the fight of faith, maintaining and holding on to simple trust and devotion to Jesus Christ against the world of things that will come against us, against the pressures, against the sins that we struggle with sometimes and get easily entangled with. And I see all these aspects, and as a soldier, we've got to have sometimes just the mentality of getting tough. There are times when if I'm going through a struggle and I'm whining to the Lord, "Lord, I don't believe I deserve this," and I'm going through that motion, as we all do. I know I'm not alone. You're just as bad as I am on that one. But as we're experiencing that, there are times when the Lord, I'm looking for a comforting answer from the Lord, and I go, "Lord, no, why am I going through this right now?" I'm expecting a comforting answer, and all I get from Him sometimes is, "Why not?" There's a purpose, and He sometimes doesn't say it. He wants me just to trust Him and to be tough and to be enduring hardship. Now, here's the problem. When we come to the Lord, oftentimes it's as a result of coming to the end of ourselves and difficulties in our own life we found that we can't handle, and that we've come to realize that God created us that we'd have a relationship with Him. And then we follow Him. And initially, at first, there's an incredible sense of His presence and His faithfulness. And we know that we know that we know. But then what you find is you start growing and maturing. And the Lord wants to strengthen your faith. He's sometimes not really leaving you, but it seems like His presence is hidden. You're groping around feeling for Him and you can't feel Him. You don't know if He's still with you. And He's testing your faith. But you've got to be ready to endure hardship. You should not be surprised. Soldier implies there's warfare. You should not be surprised when there's difficult times ahead. It should not surprise you, take you by surprise. Now, we're called to encourage, to exhort, to comfort. We're called to do many things for others, but enduring hardship, very important. The second thing He uses here, I think, is important as far as the soldier. First, he has to be willing to endure hardship. The second thing about the soldier, it says no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please Him who enlisted him as soldier. Now, how do you see yourself in this respect? Here is a single-mindedness, a soldier that does not have his own agenda. Can you imagine if he goes out and he decides to, take advantage of some business opportunities with the enemy? I know this war is going to be over soon, and let me just tell you, I've got a deal for you, And he's out there doing his own thing. Can you imagine? Well, you see, that's the direction we have to have, even when it comes to a focused service. Now, of course, Paul is writing to a pastor, a young pastor, and he's writing to him about having this focus, to not be entangled in other things. Don't be thinking about your own business and your own this and your own that. Focus on what God has called you to do. Stir up and use that gift. There was a code in the Roman army. It was called the Roman Code of Theodosius. And it said, "We forbid men engaged on military service to engage in civilian operations." And it was a code that, of course, Paul was alluding to by writing this to Timothy, and Timothy would have been aware of that. See, everyday life to a soldier is irrelevant. He's not thinking about what his friends are doing back home, the jobs, the cars, the houses. He's not getting enmeshed in those things. He's focused to please those who enlisted him. That's why he's there. I think of the call to discipleship and what this all entails. It really comes down to this. It's not entangling ourselves in that life. Turn to Luke chapter 9 for a second. Luke chapter 9. One of my most favorite pictures of the call to discipleship is found in this passage. Verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, now Jesus is ministering, he's talking with people, he's proclaiming the gospel from village to village, and they came onto the road and someone said to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, what he was saying wasn't, you know, my father just died, just let me bury him and then I'll follow you. What he's saying in that language is that wait till my father dies, all this other business affairs are taken care of, I get my inheritance, and then I'll be all set up to follow you. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And also another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me go first and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, it's amazing, these three individuals. If you look closely, you see it seems like the first one, oh, I'll follow you wherever you go, kind of move with emotions. Yes, Jesus, you're so cool. I got to follow you. And Jesus sees that, you know, in the emotion of the moment, that's not the real key. You know, we can stir your emotions up. But what you really are is going to be determined when you feel miserable. When you wake up in the morning, and I guarantee you will at times, and you feel like God is a million miles away, you feel like there's nothing going right, you feel horrible, and yet you follow him because you know that you know what is right. See, that's true commitment. And Jesus recognized this man needed a little dose of reality. It wasn't just going to be an emotional binge, oh, it's going to be great. But he says, hey, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The other was asked by Jesus, follow me. And he said, well, I will, but first let me go, and I've got all these affairs, and after I do this. And he missed the whole point. Jesus, to him, encouraged him, let the dead bury their own dead. You preach the kingdom. He encouraged him who had a more realistic view. He knew what it would be to follow Jesus. See, the second man said, man, I know what that's going to cost. And I'd really like to be a little more prepared. So just give me a little bit of time and then maybe I'll follow you. Jesus knew that he had a realistic view of it, so he didn't have to tell him the same thing as he told the first guy. He had to encourage him the other way. Hey, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. Something much more valuable here. And of course, the other guy says, well, I'll follow you, but let me go say goodbye to those at my house. And Jesus speaks about putting your hand to the plow. Don't look back. And you know, when you become a Christian, that's what it boils down to. And so Paul to Timothy is speaking about one who must endure hardship and then not be entangled in the things of this life, but get focused on what God has called you to be in this world. Now, of course, Jesus said, when you do become my disciple. I mean, he said, he promised us an abundant life, and it's true. It certainly is true. But if your objective is just to comfort yourself on this life, you know, to get rich, to move up in the world, or be famous, or experience pleasure, you see, something's missing. That is not the objective for a good soldier of Jesus Christ who seeks to please his commanding officer. You know, one day we're going to stand before him, and I hope that I have some type of influence as a pastor here, that your life would be just desiring to be willing and surrender to the Lord so that you will hear those words when you go to heaven. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And forever and ever and ever, you're going to stand in honor before the living God because you've done well before him. There are those who become men pleasers, even in Christian circles. They do things with eye service, you know, they do things out of eye service. If someone's watching, they're real diligent looking. But if no one's watching, they slough it off. You know, there's a mentality, if we still try to please men, then we're not servants of God. Our ambitions, whether absent or present with the Lord, is to be well-pleasing to him. And this is what Paul is saying, hey, no soldier, look at the soldier. He's out there, he endures hardship for a temporary goal. He's not engaging himself in the affairs of this life for a temporary goal, but you have a much greater goal. You know, to me, I think we're constantly facing this. And I want to warn every Christian here, be careful of this one thing. There is a form of spirituality out there that is kind of just watered down in this effect. People feel God's sole purpose for you coming into this life is so that you can become rich. And that you can be a king's kid and you can drive a Cadillac too and live in a mansion and own a boat, and then as a result of your riches you can give glory to God when you're called to speak upon. You know, I think that's a difficult picture. That's not the scriptures. Be careful of that. That is not the main focus. Paul even told in his first letter to Timothy, charge them who are rich to be willing to share and not to be high-minded with their own wealth. And he warned anyone who wasn't rich, don't desire to get rich because you'll fall into many a snare. So rather we should have a mentality that says I've got to endure some hardship. I don't want to entangle myself too much in this world. This is double-mindedness if I do. There's nothing wrong with employment, nothing wrong with making money, but as a Christian, especially one who's called into ministry, you know how you refer to it? It's tent making. When Paul went into a city, he did not take anything from someone. He supported himself by making tents. But he was only there making tents to provide for his way that he could preach the gospel. If you're called to ministry, whatever employment you have, you need to think of that. Whatever I'm doing right now, it's to free me up that I might serve the Lord and be used of him. And this is what a soldier is doing. It's focused service. Now the second picture is interesting. He says, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now the goal, of course, in athletics is to be crowned, is to win. And oftentimes the difference between first and second isn't necessarily talent, but often determination. You know, there are many people who can go, you know, I get kind of a picture in my mind of this. You know, you'll see people running in the marathon, and there are some people who run in the marathon just for the attention of it, or, you know, they just want to get themselves in the media or say, I ran in the marathon, and their whole goal is to say, I ran in the marathon. Now, there are those who are in the front or the disciplined athletes. They're there to win. You know, they're not there for anything else. They're determined to win. But many who enter know they don't have a chance of winning. They're just there for the ride and maybe good exercise. And then there are also some there that are just there to, you know, wave to the cameras, you know. Hi, Ma. Hi, Pa. Look at me. But you know what? Everything you do, and he says here, you know, here the athlete, anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The goal is for to be crowned. Now, of course, we're not in competition against other believers, but oftentimes, again, against our own flesh. That's the difficult thing to deal with. And, you know, I found that even in athletics, even in wrestling, the biggest battle that I faced was myself, was the time preparation beforehand, how I pushed running laps. See, I could sandbag, which is, you know, I could run around, but I'm not really pushing myself. I could, you know, hang up with the group in the front, but no one really wants to really push themselves. And sometimes the rest of the team will get mad if one guy's really pushing himself and he's making everybody else look bad. So you got that pressure. But you know what? I found that if I was willing, if I wanted to win, I had to push myself. It was a battle against my own flesh, competing to win. You know, I had to get in shape to build strength, but also as a wrestler, which was especially tough, was you had to cut weight. I could tell you we were a cranky group of guys after cutting weight for a few weeks. But the whole goal was to win. In order to win, the athlete must deny himself. He can't just eat any old food and he has to give up sweets. I remember I had it all figured out. I had to give up food so much to cut my weight down, but I didn't have a lot of wisdom. There were times when I figured, okay, I've got a quarter a pound under. I've got a quarter a pound that I've got a leeway. So when I come back, I need to make weight so I can only gain a quarter of a pound. So I'd go out and buy a quarter pounder, you know, McDonald's, you know. That sounded good to me. Then I'd come back half a pound overweight, and I'd gulp and have to go out and run laps before the meet. It was crazy. Or I figured, you know, well, yeah, I really like sweets, and it was hard to give them up. So I figured, well, you know, M&Ms with peanuts. Now, peanuts are good for you. The funny thing is, as an athlete, you know, especially with all the studies we have on nutrition, that if you really are going to compete in a level that's national, you have to eat, drink, and sleep it. You have to give up all the luxurious foods, all the things that you want to do. Of course, you can't drink, stay up late, or smoke. You've got to give up all that in order to win. And so, in a picture here for our life as a Christian, I mean, we have the freedom to do what we are going to do with our life after we become a Christian. No one makes us do anything. There's not a lot of rules and regulations we're forced to abide by. But you see, the motivation is, hey, I want to please the one who enlisted me, so I'm not going to entangle myself. And since I'm competing to be crowned, not just to compete. And so I also need to compete according to the rules, to be conscientious in this respect. Paul says, those who run in the race all run, but only one receives a prize. In 1 Corinthians 9, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now the third picture here in verse 6, says the hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. So you've got the soldier who is called to what I would say a determination. You've got the athlete who is called to discipline. And you've got now the farmer who is called to be diligent in what he is doing. He's a hardworking farmer. Now the interesting thing is, you know, we don't really probably come into communication with a whole lot of farmers. Although there are farmers out there, and some of you I even know are farmers. And you'd actually get some really neat pictures if you met some of the farmers in the body and you realize what kind of life they live. I had a friend who, they had a dairy farm, which is a little bit different, but you know, his day was like this. 6 days out of the week. The seventh day they had to hire someone to cover them just so they have a little bit of a break. But 6 days out of the week, breakfast at 4 a.m. And then he had to get up at 5 o'clock. Of course, he had breakfast after he got up. He got up before he had breakfast, of course. Just want to qualify that. He had 4 a.m. breakfast. Then he had 5 o'clock, he had to milk the cows. He had to feed them, you know, from 5, I mean, just the whole regiment until finally, you know, at 8 o'clock he could go to school. Then he had to go to school, and we got home immediately, right into work again. Incredible the amount of labor that went into that just to survive. And, of course, you can't not do it. Cows need to be milked. You don't milk the cows, they're in deep trouble. Or they'll stop giving milk. So you had to do it, yeah, every day. So I think of the farmer, and I think of the long hours and at first little results. I think of the labors they put in breaking up the ground and removing the stones and doing what they've got to do to prepare the soil, then sowing it, then keeping the weeds down. I mean, it's constant diligence. Why? Because things just don't happen by themselves. I mean, we our mentality is, hey, I'm hungry, just go down to the grocery store, buy some food, I'm all set. But, you know, in that life, the farmer realized if he didn't get out there and work, there's no way that he'd have anything at the end of the year. The sloth that Proverbs 24 writes about, you know, I went by the field of the slothful and the man who lacks sense, and his vineyard was overgrown with thistles and thorns. And he says, I pondered a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will become like a vagabond. It'll come in sneakily. And your want, like an armed man, eventually your needs will take you by force. Just a little bit of laziness. A little sleep, a little slumber. So the diligence is needed. We have to set our minds for the long haul. You know, being a mature believer doesn't happen overnight either. I remember how impatient I was as a young Christian. I'd look at mature believers and they seemed to be at peace, you know, and my emotions were going way up one day and way down the next day. And, you know, I'm trying to follow the Lord, and sometimes I'm feeling His presence, and I'm just like a, you know, maniac. Oh, the Lord is so good. And the next day, I'm like, God, He left me. Where is He, you know? And you go through those changes, and I looked at these mature believers, and I think, man, I wish I had their faith. I wish I knew the Word of God like they knew it. I couldn't get enough. But patience. One little bit at a time. Keep planting the seed. Kept getting into the Word of God, reading little bit, little bit. Seem like nothing's growing. But a little bit more, water it, fertilize it. And amazing how it comes, the fruit comes. In fact, I like to look at the delay as important. What harvest farmers have this year as a result of the labors they put in, you know, 6 months before. And the same way I think about my own life, and I think where I am with the Lord now in the sense of fellowship, not relationship. I'm still His son, even if I'm disobedient. He'll just discipline me. But where I am in fellowship and enjoying His presence and walking victoriously, it's largely what I've invested in 6 months before. Have I taken the time to get into His Word? And conversely, what you invest in right now, when you decide to open His Word in the morning on your own and seek Him, to depend upon Him in prayer, when you decide those things and plant those seeds of, you know, like the farmer, planting the seed that's going to bring forth fruit, it doesn't happen overnight, but you're going to see down the road, you're going to see the results of your labors. You will see it. And this is the thing that Paul is reminding Timothy. Now, he says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. To me, having the dedication of a soldier, the discipline of an athlete, and the diligence of a farmer, some of you might think, well, hey, if that's what the Christian life is, it's not exactly a good advertisement you're giving tonight. Because I don't think I'm cut out for that. But let's not stop here. Let's think, what is the outcome? Each of these examples, there is a reward. The soldier, he's going to have victory for his determination, his dedication. The athlete is going to have a prize for his discipline. The farmer will have fruits for his diligence. In each of these examples, he doesn't talk about the fruits, but they're there. Now, what is the reward for those who diligently follow the Lord and are His disciples, from which comes from the word discipline? What is the reward there? What to a Christian? Why do we bother being faithful? What is our motive? Well, our motive, I find, is in these next few verses. He kind of gives the motivation for service. He talks a little bit about the rewards for service. And the first thing is very interesting. He says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Ponder this, Timothy. Think these things over. You see, as you, and I find this true, as you meditate in the Scriptures, as you meditate in the truth of God, as you ponder this in your own heart, and you weigh it out, you consider it, it really makes sense. That what the little bit of self-discipline you put up front has a lot of payback. Now, Paul wrote about those who compete for the prize in athletics. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. You know, they'll win. I remember the rewards I used to get for wrestling, and I beat myself up trying to become a good wrestler. I mean, the pain that I went through, the self-denial, and I get a little tiny medal at the end of a tournament or a trophy, you know, or a kiss from one of the girls handing out the medals, you know. Oh, you won, you know. There you go. There's your victory. Great. All that sweat and victory for what? A little peck on the cheek, you know? And I think about this. I mean, what do people serve? Now, of course, if you're in the higher end of that and you're, you know, world famous, of course, there's a payback also monetarily. But, you know, that doesn't satisfy everything. Very few people. Think about this. Of all the 200 and how many million people there are in America, close to 300 million people in America, there's only, what, 250 to 400 people in the NBA? It's not likely that you're going to make it there, even if you're trying. So the paybacks are not as great there. But what we have is imperishable. But the first thing, I think, is right here and now. He says, the Lord will give you understanding. That is very valuable. You know, the first time you begin to be real and not live in illusion, you follow the Lord, you're obedient to Him. And the questions and puzzles of life that nag so many, it seems answers come to you. I mean, that's what makes a young Christian so obnoxious to everybody sometimes. Because he's got answers now. All the puzzles of life seem to just fit together and it all makes sense. It's like he can see it so clearly. And he hasn't enough self-control at that point to stop from hitting everybody up on the head. You know, come on, don't you see this? You've got to believe Jesus. What's wrong with you? It's so obvious. Because all of a sudden he's got understanding. It all fits together. And he's frustrated that someone else can't see it, but later he'll learn it's a spiritual battle. That, you know, he's received the grace and the mercy of the Lord, and he has to just pray, and in patience, God will also minister to others around him. But, you know, the understanding is so powerful. When you don't understand something that's why something works, it can become frustrating. When you don't understand why you're going through a trial, it makes it real difficult. But when you understand the reason why, that God uses trials for your growth, for your maturity, for your strengthening, then you can, like James says, count it all joy. As Peter says, rejoice when you encounter these trials, when you suffer for righteousness' sake. Because you have understanding now, and it makes so much life so much easier. You see the forces behind things. You recognize what's really at stake. The pieces of the pie fit together. Now, the second thing here, not only will you get understanding, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now to me, this, Paul is saying, is one of the greatest motivations. He says, hey, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. People think I'm an evildoer. That's why I'm in this jail cell. I'm called an evildoer by Rome because I'm proclaiming the gospel. He says, I'm suffering for this, even to the point of chains. You know, but he says, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. If that is the case, or rather I should say, since that is the case, how should that affect our life? Ponder that for a moment. Is that not a great motivation? You know, when others fail or stumble, you'll press on because you'll see the risen Lord at work. He's not a dead God, not insensitive to your needs. He is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, daily making intercession for you. He is the risen Lord in power. He is all-powerful. It verified what he said. All authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples of every nation. It verifies. The resurrection of Jesus Christ verifies his words. And so that motivated Paul greatly. Jesus is risen. I've seen him. I know him. You can say, maybe I haven't seen him, but you can say, I know him. I have experienced him. I don't know just about him because of what I've read. I know him by experience. And that is a strong motivation. He also tells us here that even though, well, he was born of the seed of David, so not only is the all-powerful risen Lord, but he is one who understands our makeup because he became one of us. He was born as a human. He's mindful of our frame, our weaknesses. He experienced all the pain we experienced and he conquered it. Someone went before us. This is what Paul is saying. Remember, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as evildoer. See, he would even suffer trouble, even to the point of chains. But then he says, but the word of God is not chained. Now that is another powerful motivation to continue on. There are times when we feel nothing's happening. It's not working. I don't understand. My relatives don't get it. And I'm frustrated. They think I'm nuts. And I'm trying to tell them about what the Lord is doing. Realizes even if you yourself are in a prison, even if you're struggling under trials and difficulties, the Word of God is not chained. It will have its effect. Like that one young lady there in that orphanage number 12 in Russia. You know, for all intents and purposes, she had an attitude. I don't want to receive Jesus, she says. But when the team leaves, and they're praying for orphanage number 12 there in Russia, praying that God would do a work, this girl comes to her senses. The word of God takes effect. The things she heard, she began thinking about. Even though the Bible studies were stopped, she's pondering what she heard and she gives her heart to Jesus. And now she writes, I'm so happy I found Jesus as my Lord and Savior. The word of God is not chained. You know, God is working in people's lives through the word of God. And I want to keep the simplicity continually for the word of God here. You know, I wish I could, well, if you could read the letters from all over, people both here, overseas, people who listen to the radio program who have been touched by the Word of God, and that's really what it is. Because I sometimes will listen, you know, the style is not anything in particularly important here, but I find it's the Word of God. You get into the Word of God, you see it for what it is, verse by verse as we go through it, and it has its effect in you. The Bible says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is able to judge between the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, it has the powerful effect in our life. We have to remember that. One brother said this, he wrote in part of his letter, he says, "I've been attending Calvary services for the past 6 weeks, and I'm seeing that there is a pureness in the message that many churches have abandoned. The simplicity of salvation is often lost in the fancy dialogue and religious rhetoric, and the results are that souls have become confused and sometimes misled." And he was excited about the simplicity of the Word of God, because, I mean, people, you know, are thinking, oh, this large church must have quite some program. They come in and sometimes at first they're a little disappointed. Well, he's just up there teaching. But you know what? I have confidence in the Word of God. I have confidence in the Word of God in your life. It has its effect. And I could, you know, I get so many letters from people who, from the radio and people in the fellowship, that they've been here for a short period of time, but just in the Word of God, it's affected them. Their life is not the same. You know, and we're not foolish as to think it's anything personally we're doing, because it's just the Word of God. What's your secret there at Calvary? People ask me. Well, to be honest with you, we don't really have a secret other than just we worship the Lord and we get into the Word of God. And you know, well, you've got a lot of programs there. Yes, but you know, every one of those things that got started came out not from my ambition. I didn't start them. But from people who were fed the Word of God and desired, hey, you know, I'd love to do this. Hey, we could use this. Hey, you know, let's go and start this ministry. And people grew. And not, you know, the ministries you see here are not the result of this master plan that I've laid down. I just want you to know that. You know, I didn't think this up. I couldn't have thunk it if I wanted to, you know. My calling is just simply this. This is what I do most. This is what I study and I prepare for, getting the Word. And the Word of God is not chained. It has its effect in people's lives. And as they're growing, it affects them. They mature and they want to serve. You know, the more you get to know the Lord, the more you can't help but love Him. And when you love Him, you want to serve Him. And they desire to get involved and serve. And I think of the labors that people are lifting up in this fellowship. I mean, we were trying to figure out a while ago how many people are involved in children's ministry and the parking lot and the ushers, and hundreds of people in this fellowship, all working together and joyously serving the Lord. Hey, some of you mothers here that have young little babies, the fact that you can sit here and undistractedly listen to the Word of God is a lot more valuable than you might even realize. Because this is having an effect in your life. You're getting strong that you can be a good mother or a good father. And the people who are serving have that vision. They're in the nursery now. They've committed themselves to this week or this month or whatever the schedule is. And they're committed and they're taking the very best care of your children, because they want you to feel you can totally just come in here and not worry about a thing. Because they have the vision, they have the Word of God, it's going forth. People who are teaching the children in children's ministry, the same thing. They realize, hey, we can take these little ones and teach them the things of God. And the parents can listen to the Word of God undistractedly. And those who are serving in the parking lot realize that, hey, when you come in, if they give you a hard time, and you know, then it's going to be tough. You'll be coming in here biting nails. It'll be hard to listen to the Word of God. So they want to greet you out there and smile. And even though they tell you to park way down the way, you know, they do it with a smile. But you see what I'm saying is that it's so that the Word of God can be proclaimed. It all revolves around that. And then many of the other ministries, servicing the needs of the fellowship and even the community as an outreach or for edification. But the Word of God is not chained. And that's what Paul says. And then finally, he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain a salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Others. What a motivation. When you're dedicated, disciplined, and diligent, others are blessed. Who is blessed when you live your life for yourself? You? Not even. Not even when you're living your life for yourself are even you blessed, because God didn't make you that way. He created you to be other-centered. And when you're self-centered, you're the most miserable creature on the face of the earth. It's the worst plague in the world to be self-centered. To think about yourself first. It's not worth the guilt, the emptiness, and the futility. Paul was in it for the sake of others, that others might hear. He was willing to endure. It was a motivation in him that, hey, I can endure this. This is temporary. Because I know that there are others who will obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Man, think about that. You know, the laborers that the team went over to India just a while ago, you're praying for them. You know, you allowed us to go, obviously, with just the support and the missions budget was there. We were able to go to India and have an effect there, which is going to be widespread in all of India. As there are over, in 29 training centers, there are over 2,000 right now, close to 2,500 young men and women getting trained in ministry, that this year they'll go out into the field. You know, in May when they graduate, they'll go out into some of these areas that have no churches and people are going to get saved. Then you know what? That's coming back to your account. And Paul realizes that's strong motivation for me to sit here in this prison and endure, because I know God is bringing it about that people will be saved. He had a letter-writing ministry that was unparalleled in history. He wrote most of the New Testament, a lot of it while he was in prison. The Word of God is in chain, but it was for the sake of others. It was a busy summer for us as a fellowship, but what rich rewards we saw. Through the labors, people coming to know the Lord, people getting baptized, people dedicating their life to the Lord, marriages being healed. Oh, I get so excited when I see the Lord bring a man and a woman together that have been really just at each other's throats, and they come to the Lord, and now you see them just, it's like a honeymoon all over again. It's exciting to see people's lives changed. The world doesn't understand the value of it. You know, the township may wonder, not this one in particular, but when we look for property, you know, the first thing they think about is, oh, a church, tax exempt, tax ratable, you know, we're going to lose all this money. They're so short-sighted, they don't see the effect in a person's life, how widespread that is for productivity, for honesty, for integrity. You know, you cannot calculate it. You cannot calculate it. The effect. So Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I said finally, but that's not finally. Actually, this is finally. Now, that's a cardinal sin as a speaker to say finally and it not be finally, but you'll forgive me this once. Verse 11. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I think of the reward in heaven as the final motivation. The great motivator is our future crown in the Lord. This is not to be read as a work salvation. Rather, if you're truly Christ, this is what it's saying. You will be willing to suffer, happy to endure, trusting he'll reward you in due time. Paul says, I reckon the present sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. Moses chose to suffer the affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. And here Paul says, if we died with him, we'll live with him. You know, we died to ourselves, to our own desires, our own ways. For his name's sake, we're going to live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. But he gives a warning to those who shrink back, to those who believe in their heads, but it hasn't really hit their heart yet. It hasn't hit their lifestyle yet. It hasn't hit their giving yet. It hasn't hit their blessing others yet. It's just in the head now. And be careful, because if it's just in the head, when push comes to shove, you don't have the powerful motivation that Paul had of the reward, because you're thinking temporally. And if push came to shove and you were forced to make a decision to follow Christ and suffer and not follow him, you might just say, well, I don't need to be a Christian. It's too rough. And then he will deny you. You've rejected the only possible way of salvation. If we're faithless, however, he still remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God is faithful. What an incredible opportunity we have. If we're unwilling to give, to serve, to be used of God, we'll be unwilling maybe to bear ridicule, reproach. Our testimony of Christianity is unreal then. There will be many who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that? He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Paul is not saying and implying this for Timothy, but he is saying that this is a faithful saying. Since we as Christians have yielded our life to the Lord, we have ahead of us great reward in Him. One day we'll stand before Him and we'll think it's all worth it. Ask yourself, put yourself in the position of people who lived 100 years ago making that decision. People who made a decision to follow the Lord and suffered, even died some of them for their testimony in some countries. If you ask them, if you could interview them, please tell me, what do you think? Was it worth it? There wouldn't even be a hesitation. But if you ask those who gave up following Jesus for temporal reward, who fell away, went after their own way, like Demas who forsook Paul, having loved this present world, you interview them and say, what a dumb move I made. What on earth are we going to do with our own life? I pray that our service will be the same, with the same diligence, determination, the same discipline as we see in each of these examples, because our reward is so great.